Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2 as we continue to act through Acts? Our text is verses 5 through 13 today. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church, and we have been working our way through it. We spent 2 weeks on verse 4, which I said was the pivot verse. Everything leads up to verse 4 from chapter 1. Everything following is down from chapter as a result of verse 4. Let's read the text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Greek word dialectos, their own native dialect. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia," which means literally between the two rivers, between the rivers, which is where Babylon is located, "Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, said, "They are filled with new wine." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, just a review. Chapter 1, which we finished, is preparation for Pentecost. And chapters 2 and 3 are the proclamation. Once the Spirit comes and they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they begin to speak of the mighty works of God. Rather general term, but Peter's going to tell us specifically what those mighty works are in his sermon, starting in verse 14 all the way down to verse 36. Before we get into the chapter, let's just remind ourselves what we had in chapter 1. There are six things, if I can remember them. As a good speaker, you never say there are six things. You say there are several things. That way, if you forget one, you don't have Carmichael at the end of the service said, "You said six and you only mentioned five. What's the other one?" I don't blame him for doing that. Okay, number one, they have a living Lord. Not a dead Lord. I would love to have met George Washington, and Abraham Lincoln has taught me so much about leadership. I would love to be with these men, but I can't. They're dead. But we have a living Lord who will meet us and we can talk to. He's there. They have a living Lord. The second thing they have in chapter 2, one is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now that comes in chapter 2, so they're going to get it. But they have the Holy Spirit, which not only identifies us with Jesus Christ at a spiritual level that we cannot experience, but it's some spiritual reality that we don't quite understand, but it's real. But it also empowers us to live the Christian life. The third thing they have is they have a clearly defined mission. They know what they're supposed to do. And that is, they are to be witnesses to the entire world. Complaints have been made by some scholars about the book of Acts that there isn't in it the doctrinal development that you have in Paul's letter to Romans, for example. But that's to be expected because Luke is not about describing doctrine in detail. Luke is describing action. They're moving. They have an assignment. They have a task. They have a project. And the rest of the whole book of Acts is how they move from place to place doing that task. The book of Acts is full of acts, action. It's unlike the epistles in that regard. The fourth thing that they have is they have a promise of a returning Jesus. They have something to look forward to. Not only do they have a present task of something to do, they have something to look forward to. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found the excitement going to some place often exceeds the arrival and seeing of the place. I think I told you that coming down from Michigan, the first time, I couldn't wait to see the Alamo. It's so close. Let's go see it. Is that it? It's so small. In my imagination, it was big. I mean, the rest of the trip was a bummer. But that's not the case here. We cannot think half of what the glory is going to be when our Lord returns. So they had something to look forward to. The next thing they had, the fifth thing, is power in prayer. They were able to gather together as a congregation, as a group of disciples, and they prayed with one another about each other's heartaches and sorrows and fears and worries, and turning to the Lord for strength and praising Him for what He is doing in their lives and changing them. And the last thing they have, the sixth one, if I've been counting correctly, is they had the guidance of the Scriptures. They're going to have to make a decision as to who's going to replace Judas. And so they go to two passages of Scripture, both from the Psalms, and they find there the direction of what they are to do to find a replacement for Judas. Now these six things, they're not a church yet. They become a church in Acts 2. But in Acts 1, they are not a church. But I want you to notice that these six things are the same six things you have. And look what they do with the six things that they have. And let's not look too hard at what we're not doing with the same six things. They have a living Lord. You do too. You have the Holy Spirit. You do too. You have a mission. You do too. They had the promise of, so do you. Promise of Jesus returning. The power of prayer, you have that too. Guidance from the Scriptures, you have that too. We can identify with these people. Now, they're going to go through problems. I mean, right away, chapter 4 in Acts, you see all sorts of problems from without, persecution, within, all sorts of dissension. And they have to work through the same problems of life that you and I have. In fact, it could be said that you and I don't face any persecution like they do. Oh, we may be laughed at. We might be rejected by some, but we're not being thrown into jail. We're not being beaten with rods of iron. We're not imprisoned. We're not executed. Not yet, anyway, to any of these things. But these are the same six things that you and I have that they had in Acts chapter 1. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we saw already the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, and we talked about the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. And we talked a little bit about speaking in tongues. We showed you from the Old Testament its purpose of speaking in tongues as a sign of judgment and also as a precursor to the day of the Lord the day of the Lord, that the kingdom is on its way. Now they're speaking in tongues, and the group of these disciples and apostles are praising God, and they create a stir in the community just by praising God. Would that you and I had that same problem, that people who've known us, that our hearts are so full of love for God, that you know what you love is always on your lips. I have a friend of mine that loves the Dallas Cowboys. Guess what he wants to talk about when we're together? That's my response. And guess what happens when I talk about the Lord to him? Well, there you go. What is in your heart will be on your lips. So they're speaking these mighty, wonderful things. And let's notice the reaction in verses 5 through 13. And there's a number of reactions, and then we'll make some practical points. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Pentecost was one of the three feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend. So people from all the countries that are mentioned here are coming to Jerusalem. Now, what is important about this, when we see this especially in the sermon that is to follow, that Peter is going to be preaching to people who have a Bible and know their Bible. So when he gets up to preach, his sermon is going to be full of the scriptures. Now, in Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens to people who do not have a Bible. And do you know how many quotations from the scripture Paul has in that sermon? Zip. And he makes general references to theological truths, but he doesn't quote the scriptures directly. In fact, he quotes two pagan philosophers to prove his point. He is aware of his audience. This is the perfect audience for which the church to begin, for in which the church can begin. There are people that know their Bible. They can know what the prophecies were in the Old Testament, and they're going to see them fulfilled, and they are able to say, yeah, that fits. So this is a very important audience for Peter when for the beginning of the church. Now, verse 6, and at the sound of the multitude, these 120 in the upper room praising God, they come together, they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, the miracle is on the tongues of the men and women speaking. It's not in the ears of the listeners. But each one hears, and this causes a problem. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, Galilee, in fact, Julian the Apostate, who lives in the 300s, a Roman emperor, used the word Galilean in a very derogatory sentence. But if you were a Christian, you were one of those Galileans. The Galileans were not highly thought of in ancient Israel. There was an old Jewish saying that if you want to make money, go north. If you want to be wise, go south. The temple and the rabbis were in Jerusalem, so if you want to be wise, you went there to hear the scriptures. If you wanted to make money, you went north to the Galileans, which all the trade routes, all those Gentile trade routes went through Galilee, and that's where the shekels were made, buddy. And the Galileans were considered despicable. They had an accent. Can you imagine someone from up north having an accent? Can you imagine that? Yeah, you know what I mean. That bastard accent. And I loved here President Kennedy, always referring to the island of Cuba. I didn't know that nation existed. They had trouble with the letter T, and they had other, and so these men were considered ignorant. They were considered, because they didn't know their Bible that well, it was thought, they were tolerant of Gentiles, horror of horrors, and they made money, oh, filthy lucre, and all this other stuff. So you can imagine when they're speaking, and everyone hears them speaking in their own native language. Not everyone in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, was probably trilingual. Hebrew was dying out as a spoken language, but they knew Aramaic, and Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient world. Everyone, everywhere you went, if they didn't speak Aramaic, they at least you could communicate to them in Greek. And everyone knew Latin because of the legal arrangement with Rome. So everyone was at least trilingual in the ancient world. I read a scholarly journal article in one of the theological journals where the man works hard, spent 12 pages to establish what I just told you in less than 30 seconds. But that is the way they were. So when these men hear them speak, they're not hearing Aramaic. They're not hearing Greek. They're not hearing Latin. They are hearing the indigenous language of the area in which they live. The local dialectos is the Greek word. This is the miracle. And they ponder it. It's always good to ponder the things of God. Always good. So, well, let's continue reading, see what happens here. They're Galileans. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native dialectos? Now we have the names of these countries. I thought about describing each of these countries, and then I said, we'll be here for an hour. I'm just going to tell you that the arrangement is basically from east to west. They're going to have, what, five nations over in the east, or four in the east, and five in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Then we have the north and south, the Cretans and the Arabians. I love the Parthians. The Parthians. Rome never conquered the Parthians. And I find this interesting. You'll excuse me if I just make a little detour here. Rome, the great power, was never able to conquer the Parthians. Because the Parthians were longbowmen. And Rome, you would have thought that their military, which was so disciplined, would have something like that. After all, that was how the Persians fought at the Battle of Marathon. That's how they were able to overcome the 300 Spartans. They had the invincibles, you know, the four that came and shot longbowmen against the Greeks. The shields, that didn't work. But they eventually won. Now that I think of it, Henry V beat France at the Battle of Agincourt in 15-something. Slips my mind right now. Because the English had the longbowmen. And by the way, you may find this interesting. When the longbowmen were so good that when the French caught an English longbowman, they cut off these two fingers. So when I was in England, it was still considered to this day, when I worked in England, a rude gesture to do this to somebody. I still got them. Still got my longbow. Now, Americans who believe in simplicity, you understand what I'm saying.
That's the Parthian. Now, let's get back on track. Each of these areas had a large contingency of Jews. They scattered, called the diaspora or dispersion. They went everywhere. Philo estimated that there were 1 million Jews in Greece, in Egypt alone. In Rome, it is estimated that there were somewhere between 40,000 to 60,000 Jews living in Rome, and they had 11 different synagogues at which they attended. So all these people from all these places, I mean, talking about the Lord bringing a great congregation before you that now have the possibility of going out, having heard the gospel, to almost all the world. Do you see the genius of God in this? I do. Let's continue reading the text. Oh, I tell you, this is fascinating stuff to me. And notice down at verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. A general phrase, we're not told exactly what it was. They're praising God for something, but Peter is going to give us the specifics of that mighty works of God. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see two different responses to this preaching. They are the same two responses we get today. The first response, and they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They're questioning. They're pondering. My friends, it is always good for us to ponder the works of God. You do not waste time thinking about God, his character, his plans. This is the greatest subject, the most profound subject. I quoted to you Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The most profound thought you will ever have is what you think about God. That is the most profound thought you will ever have. You do not waste your time pondering over your Bible. Now, all of a sudden, notice Luke, in his narrative art, all of a sudden quotes these people. He could have said they were asking one another, what does this mean? Instead, he lets us hear their voice. Do you see that? And what does this mean? They are searching for meaning. Our society doesn't want to search for anything except happiness, whether it's in a bottle, whether it's on a stage, or whether it's in the bedroom. That's all I want. I want to be happy. They ask that question, what does it mean? You all know my classical education background comes in here. Let me quote to you a statement from Plato. He who asks a question and waits to hear the answer exhibits a rare gift indeed. That's true. That's true. Over the years, I've learned that I've been asked a lot of questions. I find some want to know what I think. Others are seeking to see if I will agree with them. And others are just waiting for me to say something for which they can disagree. So I always have to say, good question. Why did you ask it? But they're searching for meaning. Notice the second response in verse 13. Others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Now we'll talk about that wine later. I just want to talk to you about mocking here. Comedians have learned that if you can make fun of something,
You don't have to think very deeply and give a real thoughtful, rational answer. If you can just make it look ridiculous, you've won the battle. Satan is a master at the put down, at a slogan. And I read in Dorothy L. Sayers, that great English novelist and theologian, who quoted the statement, "A stigma can beat a dogma." If I can make fun of what you believe, I don't have to wrestle with thinking through what it really means or what I have to really do about it. Just laugh at it. You and I, when we share the gospel, can expect those two responses. Some are thoughtful and said, I wonder what that means. They don't make a decision. They're just curious. Others are going to be truly negative. However, in verse 41 of this same chapter, we have a third response. Some come to faith. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17 for just a second. I referred to Acts 17 earlier. Do you remember? Paul is preaching in Athens, and he gives this quotation. These two pagan philosophers in verse 28. But I want you to go down chapter 17. Go down to verse 32, would you please? Verse 32. And I want you to see that these three responses that we see in Acts 2 that Peter gets are the same three responses that Paul gets. Notice what it says here. Verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," now you remember the Greeks didn't believe in the immortality of the body. They thought the body was a prison. They really thought you got to get rid of it. Plato's always talking about the pure soul, rid of the body, is able to float around and talk to everybody in heaven. So when he preaches Jesus and the resurrection, they hear Jesus and Anastasia, which Greek means resurrection or to stand again. But they think Anastasia is Jesus' wife. Until they figure out, no, he's talking about the resurrection of our physical bodies. That's when they go, oh, wait a second here. This violates all their thinking, all the way back to Plato, or Socrates rather. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," notice, number one, some mocked. Number two, some said, "We will hear you again about this matter. What meaneth this?" So Paul went out from their midst, but number three, some men joined him and believed. Same three responses. Same three responses. How will we make this passage apply to us? Number one, when we are filled with God's Spirit, we will love to talk and praise about Jesus. Not necessarily evangelism, but people know we love to talk about the Bible. Not to argue it, but to feed on it. I know of one famous evangelist, wherever he went and stayed in someone's house, he would say to them the next morning, "This morning in the Word of God, I learned this. What did you get out of your study this morning?" They love talking about the Word of God. They not just academically, but giving praise to God for his blessings. That is something you and I should devoutly wish to be true for us. Number two, all of these nations reminds us that we as a church have a mission to the unbelieving. Yes, the church worship service exists for believers. That's what we're doing now.
But we have a mission to those who have never believed. They're aware of it. And number three, you and I must remember that there's going to be a pushback. Some are going to say, that's interesting. They may even say, tell me more. Others are going to say, you must be one of those crank fundamentalists, a Bible beater. But there will be some who believe. And if you're willing to endure the pain, you will be able to enjoy the harvest. Those are the things that matter for us. That is our lesson for today. And we have wonderful things to do. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Lord right now is ascended in heaven where he's interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And we are remembering that as we take of this feast. Do you have this little sheet with the hymn? Hymn number 314 from another hymn book. It's called What Wondrous Love Is This? Now, if you've took piano lessons like I did, you will note immediately that this is written in the key of C, but it's not sung in the key of C. It's D minor. This is what you call in musical, you have to talk to Ruth Ann. She got her master's degree in music. This is in a Phrygian mode. So that's why when we sing it, it's going to sound a little different because it's in that kind of minor key. But as we sing it, and I think you probably have already heard this song, we're going to sing it a cappella so that she doesn't have to sight read. We're going to sing this thing, and let us concentrate on the words. Okay? Alias, would you give me the key? Just give me a D. You all know the song? Nobody shaking their head like they do. I see one hand. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, while millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be.
And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful meal, to sit at your table with you as the host, and to put ourselves in memory back in the upper room when you were physically present and with the other 11 disciples. And you taught them the new Passover, that you are the Lamb of God who gave his life so that our sins may be forgiven, that we may be reconnected with God, the Father, and that we may have a hope of heaven. As we partake of this emblem of the body of our Lord, and we remember his self-sacrifice, help us to commit ourselves to living a self-sacrificial life, to serve him as he served you and us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Let us eat. Oh, what a great love. A wondrous love you have shown to us. Help us to acknowledge it with our minds, to feel it in our hearts, and acknowledge it in our wills. You are so precious. What a gift you have given to us. And we exult in this hope that is kept in heaven, unfading, imperishable, uncorruptible. We pray, Father, that you will give us the grace to be faithful disciples of our Lord. Give us the same spirit that animated him to move us. May we partake of this cup in remembrance of him who by his death established the new covenant whereby we are reconnected with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In memory and honor of him, let us drink. Father, we have reaffirmed our commitment to him who committed himself to us. We thank you for it and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Patty, not yet. That's okay. I'm sure you expressed the wish of a lot of people. Get him out of here. Okay, that's fine, Patty. Let's stand for the benediction. That's okay. We believe in forgiveness. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hit it, Patty. I'm fine. How about you?
Doing great.
You're doing okay?
Yeah.
Hey, you got him trained yet?
Well, look at him. Doesn't he look great? He looks like a standout.